Good morning. Back in my college days, my roommate got a phone call from a girl who was in our group of friends. She was wondering if he or someone else from our group of friends could come pick her up at the train station that night because she was getting in late. It was downtown Chicago. So my roommate asked me, "Do you want to go?" So I said, "Yeah." So later that night, we went together to the train station. When her train arrived, there were hundreds of people coming in and out of the terminal. But somewhat easily, I spotted her. She was wearing a long pink coat, and she had pink pants on below. So we waved at her, and she came up, and my friend greeted her. And the first words out of my mouth were, "You're looking very pink today." If you're not laughing or grimacing, this story is for you. All right, so my roommate, who's there with me, he has a different set of strengths than I do. And in the exercise of one of his strengths, he reads the expression on this girl's face when I said she looked very pink. And he says, "Yeah, you look really nice. Wouldn't you agree, Nathan?" Now, in the exercise of one of my weaknesses, I sensed the subtle rebuke, and I resisted. So I said in front of this girl, "I just said she looked pink." And at this point, she's dying. And I later discovered that she was feeling self-conscious about her outfit. She was on her way to the train station. She fell in some grass and got a big grass stain on the jeans she was wearing. And the pink pants were all that she had in her bag. So she's standing there watching all this. My friend, my roommate, right, he didn't give up. He saw my self-imposed calamity. And he gave me one more shot. He said, "Don't you think she looks nice?" And so I finally relented, and I said, "Yes, she does." Some of you here today have heard that story before. It is affectionately known as the pink pants story, and my wife, Emily, loves to tell it because she was the girl in the pink pants. And she gave me permission to share it this morning. The reason I told it just now is because I am so grateful she gave me a second chance. We've been in the book of Jonah these last 2 weeks, and there we have seen God extend his mercy, a second chance to the renegade prophet. In chapter 1, Jonah was commissioned by God to cry out against the city of Nineveh because of its wickedness. It was a mission beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the borders of what was known, what was comfortable. And without a word of explanation, we saw in chapter 1, Jonah bolts. From the little port town of Joppa, he leaves terra firma and gets on board a boat headed in the opposite direction of God and his mission to Nineveh. But Jonah never makes it. In chapter 1, we saw that the Lord hurled a great wind that caused a great storm that nearly caused a great shipwreck. With their lives on the line, Jonah's guilt is uncovered. And in despair, he tells the men on the boat to throw him into the sea. With Jonah off the boat, miraculously, the storm stops raging. And in place of the great storm, God sent a great fish, a huge fish, to come and swallow his runaway prophet. Last week in chapter 2, we encountered a humbler man. It's the kind of humility that's often found with those who are in serious trouble or near death. Jonah cries out to God for help. He cries out to God for mercy. And God hears his cry and commands the giant fish to disgorge the prophet back onto dry land. Now, I know last week Paul pointed out that being vomited would have been very disgusting in Hebrew culture and every culture. But I do not think it would be an exaggeration to say that Jonah likely found being hurled onto the beach glorious in comparison to his 3 days and three nights soaking in that same vomit in the belly of the fish. Like me, Jonah was likely grateful for his second chance. This morning, we're going to look together at chapter 3 of Jonah, where God not only extends mercy by sparing the prophet, but he extends mercy by giving a second chance to obey and take God's message to the people living in Nineveh. If you have a Bible with you this morning, if you haven't already, turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Again, that's Jonah, chapter 3. In chapter 1, God gave Jonah 3 commands regarding his mission to the city of Nineveh. Up, go, condemn. And in chapter 3, we see nearly those same 3 commands. Look with me at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." God's words to Jonah in verse 2 should sound familiar. They're meant to sound familiar. This is Jonah's second chance at getting it right. In chapter 1, God tells Jonah to cry out against or condemn the city because of its wickedness. Here, God commands Jonah to speak to the city on God's behalf. He is to proclaim what God is telling him, what God will tell him to say. And how do you think Jonah will respond? Having been in the chaos of the deep, having come close to death, to Sheol, will Jonah now say yes to God's recommissioning? Will he repent for silently bolting at the first word from God? The first part of verse 3 simply says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Again, not a word from the prophet. No explanation for his prior disobedience. Not even a word of gratitude for his second chance. But at least this time he goes in the right direction. In verse 3, Jonah does what he should have done in chapter 1. In the second half of verse 3, the focus shifts to the great city of Nineveh. The city was named after the goddess Inanna. She was worshipped in Nineveh as the queen of heaven and was associated with things like love, beauty, fertility, political power, war, justice. The narrator tells us in verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." Nineveh was a great city in terms of power and influence. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. Not long after Jonah's ministry, Sennacherib would enlarge it and make it the capital of all of Assyria. This 3 days' walk in verse 3 is likely a reference to the time it would take Jonah to proclaim his message throughout the city. But in verse 3, we see that Nineveh was not just a great city. Here the author adds that it was an exceedingly great city. The word "exceedingly" here is literally the prepositional phrase "to God." Nineveh was a great city to God. It's tricky to interpret and translate this prepositional phrase. It is possible that it's functioning as a superlative, similar to how the NASB and other English Bibles translate it. The idea would be the greatest city or an exceedingly great city. But it is also possible and likely that the prepositional phrase communicates possession and sovereignty. The great city of Nineveh was not the king's city or the goddess Inanna's city, but it was God's city. A city that was important and valuable to him. After traveling to this great city, Jonah didn't waste any time communicating God's message to the people. The message he shared was short and to the point. In verse 4, we read, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish experiencing God's judgment for his rebellion, so he preached in the city of Nineveh, a 3 days' walk, that the judgment of God was coming. The Hebrew verb translated "be overthrown" in verse 4 has a range of meaning, from the idea of simply being changed or reformed, all the way to being overturned in destruction. If this was the word that God gave Jonah to proclaim, it seems likely Jonah would have associated it with the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where the same word is used there to describe their annihilation. Jonah's message would have been truly terrifying. But verse 4 is the last we hear of Jonah in this chapter, and in verse 5 we discover how Jonah's audience responds to his message. Look with me at verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." How did Nineveh respond to this dire announcement of impending doom? Simple. they believed. They believed God. Is that surprising to you? It's kind of surprising to me. Is that what we were expecting, that Jonah would go to Nineveh, proclaim God's message, and reform would break out in this pagan, wicked city, this city full of the enemies of God's people? And note that this wasn't an uprising that came from the top down. It was a popular uprising. It didn't start with the religious leaders of Nineveh. It didn't start with the king and trickle down to the common folk. It began with those who heard Jonah's message, and that message went viral. Jonah's message may have been no more than a spark, but that was all it took to light the hearts of the city ablaze. And in verse 6, we see that that fire reaches the king. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Did you track with the progression in this verse? You see the king rise up from his throne. He takes off his royal garb, and in its place, he puts on sackcloth. And then he sits back down, but he does not sit on his throne. He sits on a pile of ash. This king hears this simple message from God, and his response is to surrender his throne. His response is to humble himself before God and his people. Jonah delivered a message of impending calamity to the city. And in verses 7 through 9, we find the city's official response. Follow as I read, starting in verse 7. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that they may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Rather than seeking to manipulate God through rituals or divination, rather than trying to rework the facts to assert control, the king and his nobles demonstrate humility and sorrow over the city's evil. Just as the giant fish aided in Jonah's repentance back in chapter 2, so we see in this verse that the beasts, the herds, the sheep, the flocks of Nineveh would participate in the city's repentance through fasting and wearing sackcloth. In this proclamation, not only does the king express contrition, but he announces an official change, a reform, a turning away from the city's evil. The official position of the government was no longer tolerating or supporting societal wickedness and violence. Like the captain of the ship called on Jonah to cry out to his God in chapter 1, verse 6, the king calls on those under his authority to cry out to God earnestly for mercy. Verse 9 reveals that the king knows that they are not deserving of mercy, but he hopes that God might show it anyway. Who knows? Perhaps God may choose to relent. Perhaps God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. I think we can see now why God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. They were ready to repent. They were ready for this powerful word of God. We don't know what else may have contributed to their story before Jonah showed up. What else happened that may have gotten them ready to hear this message? Was it some sign from God? We don't know. The narrator doesn't tell us. All we're given is this incredible response to the message of Jonah, this incredible response to the word of God. In verse 10, the God of second chances is at it again. Look there with me. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Disaster averted. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach against its wickedness because he wanted the people to have an opportunity to repent. And what was it about their repentance that stayed God's hand in executing his justice against the city? What does verse 10 talk about? Was it the sackcloth and ashes? Was it the fast? Was it some kind of ritual or sacrifice or religious vow? That's not what verse 10 highlights. God saw a sincerity of heart that showed up in their deeds, their actions. The people of Nineveh didn't just talk about repentance. They didn't merely wail and mourn and declare their loyalty to God and love for Him. It wasn't merely an external show with all the trappings of pretentious religiosity. It was real. It started in their heart and went into their lives, into their attitudes and actions. God saw that the Ninevites turned away from the wickedness that prompted Jonah's mission back in chapter 1, verse 2. The threat of God overturning the city led them to overturn their own wickedness. Their repentance led to God's clemency. This same clemency, this mercy in the face of sin, was known to God's own people. Check this out. Verse 10 uses nearly the exact same language as Exodus 32, verse 14. Exodus 32, 14 describes how God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon His own people because of their sin, if you remember your Bible history, with the golden calf in the wilderness. God was ready to destroy the nation He brought out of Egyptian slavery because no sooner had He saved them to be a people for Himself that they turned their back on Him in disloyalty, in idolatry. Aaron crafted a calf idol. Well, God was giving instructions to Moses up on Mount Sinai. That day, God's prophet pleaded for the people. Moses implored God not to destroy, but to spare them. And in Exodus 32, verse 14, we read almost exactly the same thing as what we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then the Lord relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon His own people. This clemency that Nineveh and Israel experienced was also known by Jonah, as we have seen so far in the narrative. God's mercy toward Jonah and toward the nation of Israel were not ends in themselves. It was mercy not just for their sake, but for the sake of a lost and broken world. Israel's calling was to be God's blessing. Right? It was to bring God's blessing promised through their forefather Abraham to the world, to all nations. What we find in Jonah is that the nation of Assyria was valuable to God. This great city full of non-Israelites, full of Israel's enemies, was valuable to God. So God sends Jonah to Nineveh to give them a second chance. This blessing of knowing their Creator, of living according to His intent, was brought to them by Jonah. While the story of Jonah is old and from a different culture and place, what it teaches about us and about God is as true today as it was for the Israelites who first heard its message long ago. Is God's mercy truly for everyone? Jonah 3 teaches us that God's mercy is for all people. Even Israel's earthly enemies were important to God. Repentance and second chances aren't just reserved for Jonah and Israel. The invitation is for everyone. This morning, each one of us comes to this text uniquely. You may be pretty familiar with the God who reveals Himself in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian family. You've gone to church most of your life. And perhaps God has even worked in your life. But like the prophet Jonah, you've turned away from God's commission. God has shown you what He wants you to do, to take His mercy to those around you, to proclaim the good news of the gospel through how you live and what you say. But like Jonah, you silently bolted for Tarshish, called by God to love and speak truth to an angry relative. Block, unfollow, I'm not going to that family gathering, right? Called by God to patiently care for a needy coworker. I got to get a different shift, I got to find a different space to work, right? I'm just going to tell them I can't take it anymore. Or perhaps even called by God to leave the comfort of your present life to serve Him in a different neighborhood, a different city, or halfway around the globe. Impractical, right? What about my family? That doesn't make any financial sense. Right? We can fill in the blank. Where and to whom is God calling you? Who is your Nineveh? Around the world or in our backyard? Who is your opponent? Who is the other? Is it Mormons? Is it Muslims? Is it the LGBT community? Is it people who identify with a different political party? Is it the poor, the homeless, the addict? These are people to be loved. Just like us, people who need God's mercy, people who need the gospel. Some of us, God calls to travel, like Jonah, away from our homeland to share his message of truth and hope. But what about the rest of us? While God may not be calling you to travel across the globe, he is calling you to travel outside of your cubicle. He's calling you to travel down the hall to your teenager's room, down the street to a neighbor's house, to join a club at school, to serve at a shelter or food pantry, to share God's truth and love with those who need it most. He wants us to leave the comfort of our Israel and go to the Nineveh all around us. It's time to get off the boat to Tarshish and obey the call and commission of our Lord. Make disciples, be a light, tell others the good news of the gospel in season, like Jonah, and out of season. You may be thinking, I can't do it. It's too scary. Right? I don't even know what I would say. And I would tell you that you're right. You can't do it on your own. Going to people who are different than us is scary. Right? And knowing what to say takes discernment and care. But take heart at Jonah. There are only 5 Hebrew words in his message. Another 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Jonah not dying when he delivered this message was not something that Jonah pulled off, right? The mass repentance of the city of Nineveh was not something that Jonah pulled off. Like Jonah, we have been commissioned by the all-powerful Creator God. We can't do it, but he can. The story of Jonah teaches us, religious people, to repent. You can't outrun God. He's coming for you. He sent a giant fish after Jonah. I dare say that Paul Jackson asking me to preach this morning was my own giant fish coming to swallow me up. Right? And now I've been commissioned by God to release the Kraken on you. I bet you never thought you'd hear a pastor say that. Don't miss this lesson on Jonah's dime. Right? That's what it's here for us. That's why it's here for us this morning. Don't miss the opportunity today to repent. Turn back to God and his mission. Obviously, you're here, right? I'm here. We're still coming to church. But have we sealed off a part of our heart? Have we sealed off a part of our life from God? Like Jonah, resign your sin, not your commission. God is ready to give a second chance to recommission, even to people like Jonah. People like you, and people like me. Others here today may feel less like Jonah and more like the Ninevites. You're interested in Christianity, maybe specifically the person of Jesus, but you're not ready to go all in. You're waiting for some further confirmation, perhaps some clear sign or impression to convince you that it's legit. The repentance of Nineveh was truly remarkable when you consider how little they knew and how much they changed. Nearly 800 years after the mass repentance of Nineveh, Jesus Christ comments on it in Matthew 12:41 to a group of religious leaders who were themselves skeptical of who he was and wanted a sign or a miracle to prove himself to them. Jesus warned them that the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. He came and spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago. He entrusted the good news of the gospel to his followers, and he commissioned them to take that good news to the whole world. And what is this good news of the gospel? The good news is that the destruction and the calamity that our wickedness deserves was borne by the pure Son of God. His death the punishment for the wickedness and rebellion of humanity. His death for the evil in each one of us. As we saw last week, salvation is humbling. God came because we are broken, because we are subject to the power of death and sin. But he came to chart a new course for this world. He came to bring forgiveness through his death and new life through his resurrection. He came to transform us, and he came to transform this world. Salvation comes from him. You know, it's interesting in that same passage where Jesus warns the religious leaders about their unbelief and unwillingness to repent. He tells them that the only sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. If you were here last week, Paul touched on this briefly. In Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, Paul read last week, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so will the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah and Jesus were two very different people, but they did share some curious similarities. Jonah was commissioned by God to bring his message to a non-Jewish nation. Before bringing that message, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, suffering a deserved judgment for his actions. After miraculously being hurled from the fish and spared from death, he preached, and many Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, turned from their wickedness to the God of the Bible. After being betrayed and crucified, Jesus similarly spent 3 days in the tomb, having been judged by God, not for his actions, but for the sinful actions of the world. After miraculously being raised from death, he left the tomb, fortunately for him, not smelling like the inside of a fish. He spent 40 days with his followers and entrusted his mission to them before ascending to heaven. In a short time, it was Jesus' disciple Peter, whom he called the son of Jonah, who would have a dream in the little port town of Joppa in Acts 10 and 11. As a result of that dream, the gospel message went out, not just among the Jews, but throughout the Gentile world. In some sense, Jesus says to these skeptics in Matthew 12, "You want to see a sign? Just wait and see what happens next." The resurrection that led to Jews and Gentiles all over the world turning from their wickedness to the God who loves them and gave himself for them. Jesus lived out the mission that God entrusted to Israel. He took Jonah's mission to Nineveh to a whole new level. Not just one Gentile city and nation, but to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And if you're here today as a skeptic, Jesus is calling you to resist no longer. Like the people of Nineveh, bend the knee, surrender the throne, and say yes to the God who offers forgiveness and life. In Jonah 3, we've seen that merciful is a word that well describes God. When we repent, God relents. He gives second chances to the violent pagan. He gives second chances to the rebellious prophet. And he gives second chances to each one of us. In just a few minutes, we're going to take time together as a church family to remember what it cost God to offer each one of us another chance. Jesus died in our place. Jesus rose from the grave to give us new life. And Jesus sends each one of us out on his mission. Today, as we celebrate communion, as we remember Jesus' death through the bread and the cup, God is inviting us to respond with repentance and gratitude. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that your heart is soft toward those who repent. Thank you that while we were your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Help us today to repent, to turn back to you and the mission that your Son has entrusted to each one of us. By your Spirit, give us a heart like your heart, that we might follow your lead in taking your mercy and goodness to those who need it most. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.